We're preparing for Christmas this year by looking at the biblical theme, prepare. So today we're heading to the first verse of Malachi chapter 3, which deals with something a bit like the time when you're going to collect long-lost relatives from the airport, possibly younger relatives. They're even younger when you last saw them, but they're coming into the country, student travel gap year, something like that. And now you're putting them up before they go traveling and broadening their horizons. It's been a while, but you're really looking forward to seeing them, you know? There hasn't been enough contact, but now after a bit of a long drive, you're going to have the chance to catch up. So as the day approaches, you prepare a bedroom for them, you get the car ready, prepare the route, and the day arrives and you're off to the airport. I don't like arrivals at airports. All that standing around waiting while people arrive, land, walk for miles airside, convincing officials they aren't carrying bombs or contraband or even exotic diseases. That they are the person on their passport, that they really are a fit person to be let into the country. And all the while, you're standing there waiting while the parking fee ratchets up as the time goes by. Waiting, waiting. And there's the pressure to make sure you recognise them as they come through the doors onto the arrivals plaza. And then after a bit, the tidal flow of people slows. And you're still looking for them. And there are still a few people who've come expectantly through the gate, now looking isolated, lonely, standing around, starting to play with their mobile phones, until there's only one young person left. Young person with purple hair and a bone through the nose, wearing ripped black denim jeans and a leather jacket. And the realisation creeps coldly upon you that this is your person. You're here to collect them. They are the ones you've been longing to see arrive, but when you clap eyes on them, you have a distinct urge to slope quietly away and leave them there. Yeah. That's what Malachi 3:1 is about. Malachi 3:1. First of all, we have the unrecognized messenger. Unrecognized. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Very interesting choice of language. Not your messenger, says the Lord, my messenger. What's this saying? Well, there seems to be a reference here back to Malachi 2:7. There, in the book's previous chapters, the ordinary people in Israel were rebuked for unfaithfulness by not trusting God's love for them and by making very unsatisfactory sacrifices to him, cheating him on the sacrifices, giving him their dregs. But the book moves on then in the next chapter from the failings of the people to directly address the failings of the priests, who were put in place by God to help his people to walk with him. How had he provided for this to happen? Well, God had given the people messengers in those priests that he provided for them. So where were they? Well, they were recognized as the office holders, but actually, in fact, they were just place holders. In position, not in action. Malachi 2:1 and the verses that follow say this: and now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I'll send a curse on you, and I'll curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honour me. And the word of the Lord through Malachi back there in chapter 2 had gone on like this: for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. And then when we come here then to chapter 3, in our short passage, one verse we're looking at today, the Lord spells out what he's going to do, because the institutions he created under the new covenant, here specifically the priesthood, have become corrupted and dysfunctional because they haven't recognized him. Haven't recognized him. Not seen him for who he is and responded and acted accordingly. Specifically, Malachi 2 identifies covenant breaking and abandoning God, but not, you see, the outward observance of religion. They've done it by marrying foreign wives, importing their idolatry, and forsaking their covenant-giving God. But there's something even more bothersome in their conduct, as it gets described at the end of the chapter, chapter 2 in Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? Get this. By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? Look, if that isn't a warning to the public conduct of high-profile, visible church organizations in our day, then I don't know what is. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. Well, the institutions that God had put in place to preserve the people in living lives, in covenant relationship with him, institutions whose servants have been God's messengers to those people of his to keep them walking in covenant relationship with him, they have dropped the ball. The priests were utterly spiritually compromised, so the people followed in their wake. And then Malachi says God's response is this: I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. There was a messenger failure that had occurred. So God has to step in decisively. After a protracted period of silence on his part between the Old Covenant and the Old Testament and the New Testament, to highlight that his unfaithful messengers had been abandoned by him for not being his messengers. And he would do that with a striking new messenger that he would send. They have prior notice, get ready. At the end of their long wait then, after God's 400-year silence, after the conclusion of this book of Malachi, their offspring, they think that they are longing for the fresh messenger from God to come. They think they're longing for that, to renew their relationship with the Almighty. They haven't reckoned with the idea that when he came, it would not be business as usual. You see, this new authentic messenger of God, was he going to be recognized? Coming as he came, in unexpected ways and format? Well, let's see. How was this fulfilled? The New English Translation helpfully translates Malachi 3:1 like this: I'm about to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. In Hebrew, the phrase my messenger, Malachi, does that sound familiar, Malachi? Well, it's the same form of language as the prophet's name, Malachi, you see. But it is not the prophet Malachi who was in mind here, not at all. The messenger in mind here appears to be an end times figure, an eschatological figure, who is about to appear, as the following context suggests. According to chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi, this messenger is Elijah the prophet, whom the New Testament identifies as John the Baptist, Matthew 11, verse 10 and Mark 1, verse 2. How could this be John the Baptist? Because in the unfolding plan of God, it was John the Baptist who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, says Matthew 11, verse 14, Matthew 17, 11 to 12, Luke 1, 17, and so on. And it was through John the Baptist, that the Lord broke his 400-year silence, imposed because those who were technically his covenant people had stopped listening to him, but not stopped talking about him. What a warning is that? Not least because of how history was playing out, but because when this one they'd longed for came, they still didn't recognize him. In Luke 7, 30 to 35, Luke tells us, the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John, the messenger who came, you see. And Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. But John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Didn't recognize him. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They didn't recognize him. But, says Jesus, wisdom is proved right by all her children. Clearly, he's saying, these religious leaders were not God's children. They were not prepared, not readied, to accept the one they thought they longed for when he came. And there was more of that to come. Not only did the religious institutions of the day that were looking for the messenger miss the messenger who they said they were so eagerly anticipating, they didn't recognize him either. Malachi 3:1, and the second part of the verse goes on to say this. Then suddenly the Lord you were seeking will come to his temple. They didn't recognize him either. Messenger not recognized. Lord not recognized. Firstly, the unrecognized messenger. Secondly, now then, the unrecognized Lord, second part of verse 1. What's this saying? Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Now, you may have noticed the word Lord in your translation there is not in capital letters. That's because the Hebrew term Ha'adon is used, not Yahweh, which is the word typically rendered Lord in capital letters. So the focus in verse 1b is not on the Lord of the covenant God, Yahweh or Jehovah, or however we try to say it in English, but on his role as Lord and Master. Well, as we saw just now in chapters 1 and 2, the question of just who was to be master was very much the issue in what Malachi tells us has been going wrong in the people's and the priest's relationship with the Lord. And that is very much the issue with the people of our culture and generation, isn't it? Who is the master? Who is the Lord? Who is the boss? That's the big question. This verse is emphasizing it's the Lord, the master, the boss, who would come suddenly to his temple, the authoritative one. Where does authority lie? Well, they weren't prepared for it to lie with him. See, all this while they'd been longing for their king, Messiah, to come. And in the fullness of time was fully come. So Jesus walked into their temple. Were they prepared? Well, the Lord comes suddenly to the temple, and the prophecy of Malachi is fulfilled. How was this prophecy fulfilled? After 400 years or so of silence from God, after Malachi the prophet, guess what? Somebody came suddenly to the brick and block built temple in Jerusalem. So Mark 11, verses 12 to 17. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. And that's going to be important in a minute. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the temples of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." One of the more dramatic moments in the Lord's ministry. Well, the olive tree, and I said this was going to be important, the olive tree was a symbol for Israel, which was supposed to bear fruit for God by faithfulness to him and his covenant with them. And we saw it in earlier chapters of Malachi, they hadn't been doing any of that. So the Lord cursed the fig tree that had no fruit on it, symbolizing God's now attitude to fruitless Israel. And then Jesus took to driving out those who, one, maintained the institutions of God's covenant, but two, rather than using the temple for its purpose, which was to bless them by the relationship to God, them and all nations, they were misusing that blessing for private pecuniary benefit. Profiteering from the institutions of the faith and profiteering from the faithful. So, understanding precisely what was going on and refusing to recognize their authoritative Lord and Master because they didn't like what he was saying, Mark 11 tells us, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, that is what Jesus had just said, began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now look, they've been saying for 400 years they were longing for the Lord to come, right? The Lord had come. And the ordinary people were amazed by it. And you might have thought he'd be thoroughly recognizable because he'd done exactly what the prophets had described. You know, while clearing the temple, Jesus had even quoted from Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11 to show they were violating their master's will for his temple at Jerusalem. Were they prepared? Were they prepared to have this Jesus? They were not. They wanted a God in their own image. And they weren't getting that. So they began looking for a way to kill him. He was the Lord. But he wasn't the Lord they'd been preparing for. So they rejected him. Now there's a little bit more than the Jerusalem temple involved here. You see, what was the temple? We need to go back to the original initiative of David to build the temple. Here's how he addressed his son Solomon on the matter in 1 Chronicles 22. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me, 'You've shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you've shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who'll be a man of peace and rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon. And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, I'll be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever.'" So David is now saying to Solomon, "Now, my son, the Lord be with you, and may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God as he said you would." See what's being said there? The project was to build a house for the name of the Lord God. But verse 11 makes clear that this was actually to be a house for God amongst his people, the place where God would dwell amongst them. Now we're getting there. Because in John 2, as John describes the significance, John is big on significance, as John describes the significance of Jesus driving out the money changers from the temple, he writes this: "The Jews responded to Jesus, 'What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?'" See? Are you prepared for him to be the authoritative one? "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Ooh, temple. And they replied, standing in the splendor of the temple rebuilding that had been going on for ages, you know. They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" And then John says, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body, the place where God had come to dwell for the benefit of all nations." Well, it was only afterwards the disciples realized, recalled what he said, and then they believed what Jesus had said. You see, in the theology of the New Testament, the incarnate Lord Jesus is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And then furthermore, in Pauline theology, after the Lord's gone back to glory, and after the Spirit has been given at Pentecost, those who are united to Christ by his grace through faith become the temple of God's Holy Spirit. The point here is this: the authoritative Lord did come to his temple, both the bricks and mortar one in Jerusalem, and to the people in whom his Spirit dwelt, his church. He cleared the corruption of the Jerusalem temple by the institutional religious leaders, and he cleanses the hearts of the people in whom the Holy Spirit comes to take residence, having come into his own bodily temple at the incarnation to make that possible. On none of the occasions that this occurred did the institutions of the religion of the day acknowledge him. But they refused to recognize him, because he did not look like what they had prepared for him, what they expected him and wanted him to be. And there's the problem. They weren't prepared for the one when he came to his temple. The unrecognized one. The unrecognized messenger. The unrecognized Lord. The unrecognized covenant mediator. See, at the end then, the third section of Malachi 3:1, the non-recognition of the messenger leads on to the appearance of the unrecognized Lord they won't have ruling over them, but whom they wish to overrule, when he says and does things they find uncomfortable. And so these people who had made such a fuss about looking forward to the coming of the covenant God and the covenant God had made with them, they refused to recognize God's covenant mediator when he comes. Let's just recap Malachi 3:1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, but they weren't prepared. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. They weren't prepared to have that. And then the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. What's this saying? The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. You've been waiting these 4 centuries, you say, waiting for God to renew his covenant with you, fully aware that his awfully uncomfortable silence is due to your abandonment of his covenant. Longing for him to send his covenant messenger and mediator to ease your situation. You're longing. Yeah, he will come, says Malachi. What exactly is Malachi saying? This messenger of the covenant, who is he? Well, he may be equated with my messenger, that is Elijah, mentioned earlier in the verse, or with the Lord himself. But what happens is he comes and functions as the mediator of the covenant. So look at the following verses, which depict purifying judgment falling on a people that has violated the Lord's covenant. Well, you know, God is the judge. So it does look a bit more as if the Lord himself is the one who's intended here by this description of the messenger of the covenant. It's the Lord himself. And then the Lord Jesus comes, enacts this prophetic judgment up at the temple with his whip of cords, driving out the livestock, turning over the tables, and is within a short period of time, after he comes in the first instance, delivering the new covenant in my blood to his disciples in the upper room. And then dying on the cross to make the sacrifice for sins, to empower the covenant of grace and constitute a new basis for atonement. Not now by the blood of bulls and goats, the way it went on up at the Jerusalem bricks, blocks and mortar temple, but constituting a new basis for atonement in his blood. So there's Malachi. A long time previously, spelling out that Malachi 3:1, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Then he did, with a new covenant that addressed the heart of the human problem, which is the problem of the human heart. Are we prepared for that to be our Christmas? Or whilst singing about the covenant of grace and heralding it to a watching world, will we be living as if the covenant of works is what's still in place? Still in place where everyone else in our Christmas is concerned, of course, all those noisy kids and annoying relatives or those who've left us to our own devices all alone, again at Christmas. Oh yeah, holding them to the covenant of works, whilst expecting grace to be showered on us. Well, the new covenant mediator came in the Lord Jesus. Are we ready to have our minds rearranged by that? Or will we deal with him the way he was dealt with when he came? That's what this is saying, but how was it all fulfilled? Jesus came, laid in a manger, hailed by hairy, unclean shepherds and oddly dressed religious weirdos from the east who turned up on camels to come and see him. Well, maybe. Yet also by faithful Simeon and Anna at the Jerusalem temple. But he wasn't the religious leader's type. These people who'd been making so much of longing for his coming. Not our type? Quite possibly. But will you look at the response of the ruler of Israel, Palestine at the time, Herod the Great? See, he perceived a threat to the settled state of his thinking, did Herod for sure. Herod was not unaware of what he was doing. Matthew 2 tells us, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and they asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he'd called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Was Herod prepared for that? If Herod was going to move against this baby the Magi were looking for, there was biblical prophecy and mantic wisdom from the east stacked against him. And yet, Matthew 2:16, when Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. Herod was not prepared. Herod would not prepare his heart for God's prophesied and delivered messenger of the covenant. And in all honesty, that did not work out well for him. So this all raises our concluding question. Why? Why were all these high and mighty people, all these worthies, why were they unprepared to recognize the one they longed for when he came? Many reasons, but they will boil down to one very persistent root. There were prior expectations, comfort in their current circumstances, inflexibility under God, unwillingness to trust God for an outcome they hadn't designed themselves. You know, this isn't IKEA, where you go to a warehouse, pick the bits up and take them home to make a salvation of your own design with a God of your very own creation. Why aren't people prepared to accept the God who comes to fulfill their long-held and deepest longings? At the root, you come back to this refusal to repent. There's the root it all boils down to. A refusal to honour the God not made in your own image, who doesn't meet your plans and expectations, just like that kid turning up with the purple hair in Arrivals. And it matters. It matters because Malachi 3:2-6 goes on to speak of his coming a second time, both to heal and to judge. And he'll be judging according to whether he was recognized genuinely for who he is and what he was doing and saying, recognized by sincerely prepared hearts at the first call from Nazareth to Calvary and by his grace throughout the first period, the post-Pentecost era of his church, before he comes that second time. Okay, so then, how are we preparing for Christmas? Are we prepared to be surprised, shocked by the Christ of Christmas, things we'd never realized and hadn't expected? Initially, disturbing and uncomfortable things about him, what he might be saying to and doing with you, when you are prepared to recognize him as God's messenger to you, God's boss for you, God's covenant maker and mediator with you, is that where we're at? Or is he more like the visitor you've been longing for, but when he turns up, he really isn't cast in the image you'd imagined for him, with plans you'd reckoned he'd have for you, so you'd rather slope away and leave him in the Arrivals lounge? You see, you prepare for him by readying yourself to accept him as he is, with a message that he determines, as your authoritative Lord and Master. You prepare for him by recognizing that authority and turning from playing the role of the sovereign of your own destiny to following him as the captain of your confusingly bobbing ship. We saw that last time. That prepare in scripture is a call to turn from choosing our own way to choosing to follow God's. So you prepare for his coming by recognizing him as the one who sets the terms for your relationship to God, and the author of the terms on which you benefit from his grace and goodness, without interpreting and reinterpreting what he's plainly said, in order to recast all of that in a pattern that you like the sound of. For some people, Christmas is a time of, you know, Alice in Wonderland and things like that for the children, right? Chapter 6 of Alice Through the Looking Glass. You read this thought-provoking interaction between Alice and Humpty Dumpty about Humpty's totally unreasonable reinterpretation of the word glory, which Alice had challenged. "When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, nothing more or less." "The question is," said Alice, whether you can make words mean different things. That's all. The question is, said Humpty Dumpty, which is to be master? That's all. Quite. Exactly so. When we find people reinterpreting the Lord's words to have a God in their own image. Quite. That's very much the issue with preparing for Christ to be Christ at Christmas. It's very much about recognizing him as who he is and not as who we'd like to reinterpret him to be. Preparedness for Christmas is in many ways a question of who is to be master. Will it be his interpretation of life and liberty or ours? Really, that's all. As John writes at the very outset of his Gospel, John 1, verses 11 and 12, he came to that which was his own. But his own did not receive him. Weren't prepared for that, you see. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And that may well be something worth remembering as we make that awkward walk from the arrivals lounge to the airport car park with our purple-headed, bone-nosed, jeans and jacket-wearing new visitor. God bless you all.